Romans chapter 7. We concluded chapter 6 last week, and tonight we'll get into Romans chapter 7. And I'll just read the first six verses tonight, Romans chapter 7, and we'll read verses 1, 2, 6. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth? For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, I'd like to continue, but I think that's enough right there to kind of concentrate on tonight. But verse 7, we see something similar to what we saw in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law said, thou shalt not covet. Now, remember back in chapter 6, we were told we were delivered from sin. And then Paul said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Now we're told we're delivered from the law. And he said, what should we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. So there are some similarities here, and I will try my best to tie these two chapters together. 6, 7, and 8 should be studied as a unit. Romans 6, 7, and 8. And these chapters give us the key to victory over sin. Let's pray tonight. Lord, I pray you'd help me tonight as I expound the Word of God. There's much to pray about tonight, and we will be praying for many of these things later, for the Lubin family and for Brother Chris and for other needs here in the church, for my mother-in-law. But right now, Lord, we just want to ask you to remove all distractions, anything else that might be on our mind, from the busy cares of this world, and help us to focus on the Word of God. Speak to our hearts tonight. May the Holy Spirit help me and give me the right word to say. May the Holy Spirit fill me. And I do pray, Lord, if anybody's on their way, you'll get them here safely and give us a great meeting tonight. We pray all these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, I preached on the way of victory explained. And as I just said, that's the theme of Romans 6, 7, and 8. Victory over sin. The way of victory explained. Now, last week, we focused on the distinction between law and grace. We're not under the law, but under grace. And I tried my best to bring out that sanctification, holiness, does not come from the law. Now, victory over sin is possible. Sadly, some Christians don't seem to grasp that. But victory over sin is possible. I just read chapter 6, verse 1. Let's look at it again. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? So here we have it. We're dead to sin. We've been delivered from the power of sin. We have victory over sin. So, victory over sin is possible, but it's by grace. It's by God's grace, not by keeping the law. It doesn't come through the law. That's why verse 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion, or sin shall not have power over you. For you're not under the law, but under grace. So, it's by God's grace that we have victory over sin, not by the law. We're not saved by the law, and we're not sanctified by the law. Many years ago, it dawned on me that some Christians had this notion that they're not saved by the law. They understand they're saved by grace, but yet they thought they could be sanctified by the law. And that was a problem, and I had to preach about that and deal with that, because a lot of folks got this mixed up idea that, well, I'm saved by God's grace, but now I got to keep the law to be sanctified and to get victory over sin. But that's not what the Bible teaches. We're saved by God's grace, and we're sanctified by God's grace. We have victory over sin by God's grace. Now, J. Vernon McGee, now he's up in heaven, but he was a great preacher on the radio. Of course, he still plays his messages on the radio. But he said, multitudes of the saints accept defeat as normal Christian living. There are many saints who are satisfied to continue on the low level of a sad, shoddy, sloppy life. Now that is true. It's sad, but true. That there are many believers who are defeated, and they accept that as normal Christian living. And they try to put a happy smiley face on it by saying, well, we'll get to heaven someday. We'll just live a defeated Christian life here and a sloppy Mickey Mouse Christian life here, but we'll get to heaven. That's not biblical thinking at all, you see. And we shouldn't be content to live on a low level of a sad, shoddy, sloppy life. And we don't need to live a defeated life. Victory over sin is taught in the Bible. Now, the Christ life is not conformity to a code of laws. Philippians 3:9 says, and be found in him, in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So it's by faith, by God's grace through faith, that we have victory and that we enjoy the Christ life. Now, I said last week that Romans 6:14 is the key verse of chapter 6. It's not only the key verse, it's a transitional verse. It's like a door with hinges on it. If you look at chapter 6, verse 14, right in the middle there, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So this is a transitional verse as well as the key verse. Here in chapter 6, verse 14, we have the key to a life of holiness and victory over the power of sin. We're under grace. You see? Grace. It's God's grace that provides the power not to sin. By God's grace, we have victory over sin. God's grace enables us. God's grace provides the power not to sin. The law commands, but the law cannot enable. So the law can say, thou shalt not do this or that, but it doesn't give you the power not to do it. God's grace does. You see? Now, the idea behind the term under grace is God's gracious bestowment of inward power. Power to obey him. Power to live a victorious life, you see? The law demands obedience, but grace supplies the will to obey and the power to obey. Grace breaks the mastery of sin as law could not do, you see? Now, people that attempt to please God by keeping the law are always going to wind up frustrated. Mark it down. Anybody thinks they're going to just grit their teeth and keep the law and obey the law and that's going to be pleasing to God, they're going to wind up defeated and frustrated. If being under grace delivers us from the power of sin, then being under law puts us under the dominion of sin. Again, look at verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion or power over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. God forbid. Now that is something we really need to understand as we go forward in our Christian life. Stephen, before he was martyred, said to the Jews in Acts chapter 7, verse 53, you have received the law, meaning you Jews, have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. And he was talking to the Jewish leaders, by the way. And he said, you receive the law by the disposition of angels, that was by the hand of God, administrated by angels, but you have not kept it. In Acts 15, verse 10, Peter referred to the law as a yoke. And he said, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. So he was saying, why put the Gentiles under this yoke? Our fathers couldn't deal with it. Our fathers couldn't endure it. Our fathers couldn't bear it. We can't bear it. And now you want to put the Gentiles under this yoke. James 2:10 says, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Now, many people, and I tried to bring this out last week, and I'll review a little bit more tonight, but many people are confused over the term under grace. And some mistakenly teach, and some mistakenly believe that under grace means anything goes. And under the law, under grace, so I can do this, I can do that. I have liberty to do this or that. That's not the idea of being under grace. And by the way, living like that, well, I can do as I please, I'm under grace, that's just as bad as trying to put somebody under the law. They're two different extremes, but they're both just as dangerous. Under grace does not mean license to sin. And there's a lot of sinning churches today, and sinning preachers, and sinning Christians. And anything goes, loose living. All sorts of worldly, wicked things going on. In the name of Christianity. It's shocking, it's disgraceful. No wonder why the unsaved people laugh at churches and laugh at Christians when they see this kind of nonsense. They turn the TV on and watch Benny Hinn or these other foolish TV preachers. No wonder they mock Christianity. That's their concept of Christianity. Now, again, under grace does not mean license to sin. Romans 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Now, under grace does not mean license to sin. Under grace means we have power not to sin. You see, God gives us the power not to sin. Whereas Romans chapter 6 stresses that we are under grace, now we're getting into Romans 7 tonight, it stresses that we are not under the law. Alright? We're under grace, not the law. Paul continues with that theme and emphasizes in chapter 7 that we are not under the law. Donald Gray Barnhouse, he was a great preacher. I used to hear him on the radio a lot. He's up in heaven too now. Used to pastor right here in Philadelphia. But in his commentary on the book of Romans, Dr. Barnhouse wrote these words. Romans 7 is one of the most misunderstood chapters in the Bible because most people read it with the attitude, it can't mean what it says. The theme is that the believer is no longer under the law of God because he has been joined to Christ in his resurrection. Like an inexperienced swimmer, the average Christian stands in terror of such deep water as complete abandonment to the grace of God. He fears to be borne along on the will of God in his daily life, to cast himself completely on the direction of the Holy Spirit. But once he gets over the panic of such self-abandonment, he finds that the grace of God sustains, carries, cradles, and calms him, and he lives eternity in time. This is the purpose of Romans 7, to help the willing believer to cast himself into the depths of grace. As we move into chapter 7 now, let me first start off by saying the power of law is terminated by death. The power of law is terminated by death. Romans 7, obviously, is a continuation of chapter 6, and Paul is continuing in the same vein. The Christian, Paul addresses them as brethren, chapter 7, verse 1, "Know ye not, brethren?" Now, the Christian must yield to the grace of God and not to the law. Whereas Romans chapter 6 emphasizes we're dead to sin, chapter 7 is now going to emphasize we're dead to the law. Look at verse 4. "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." So chapter 6, we saw repeatedly, we're dead to sin. We're dead to sin. Now in chapter 7, we're going to see repeatedly, we're dead to the law by the body of Christ. Now, verse number 1 says, "For I speak to them that know the law." Well, that's obviously referring to Jews. Jews knew the Mosaic law. They were brought up under that. He says, "For I speak to them that know the law." In other words, Jews understand this important principle. And here's the principle. The power of the law is terminated by death. Jews understand that. And now we don't understand that. And to make his point, Paul uses the illustration of a wife who is now free to marry another man because her husband's now dead. Just like we're dead to the law, this woman, her husband died, now she is free to remarry. But under the law, she couldn't remarry while he was alive, then she'd be an adulteress. But now he's dead, and she's free to remarry. So to make his point, Paul uses this illustration of a wife who has been free to marry another man because her husband's now dead. Let's look at it. Verse 2. For the woman, well, go back to verse 1. I think it's good to keep repeating this so it sinks in. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them of the law, of which Jews, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the law has power over a man as long as the man lives. For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. She's free now, because the husband died. Verse 3. So then, if while the husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she's no adulteress, though she be married to another man. So it was her husband's death that freed her from the law. The idea is that death dissolves legal obligation, and that the wife of a dead man is now legally free to marry another man. This is Paul's point. Here's the idea behind his illustration. The wife represents the Christian under grace. The dead husband represents the old man. Remember the old man? Back in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, an old man is crucified with him. The old man's dead. Is he? He says that the body of sin might be destroyed or made inoperative, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So the old man is dead. And here, the wife represents the Christian under grace. The dead husband represents the old man. That is our unregenerate self before we were converted. The old man, before we were born again. The problem is this. The old man is dead. And Paul emphasizes that, repeats that over and over again. Chapter 6, verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, Colossians chapter 3. He preaches that, teaches that over and over again. But the problem is many Christians don't believe it. It's in the Bible. They can see with their own eyes, but they don't believe the old man is dead. Now, let's look at some of these verses. Ephesians 4, 22. Ephesians 4, 22. That you put off concerning the former conversation. Remember, the conversation of the King James Bible doesn't just mean the way you talk, it's your conduct, your behavior. That you put off concerning the former lifestyle, conduct, the old man, put it off, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And you put on the new man. That's the regenerate man. The born again man. Put that on. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. How about Colossians 3, 3? Colossians 3 and verse number 3, the Bible says, for ye are dead. See, the old man is dead. You're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And then go down to verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. Why'd you put him off? Because he's dead. Crucified with Christ. And then verse number 10, and you put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, going back to Romans 6, let's try to understand, I should say Romans 7, rather, I'm sorry. Going back to Romans 7, the death of the woman's first husband signifies that her old man is crucified with Christ. The woman, the wife, represents the Christian under grace. The dead husband represents the old man. He's dead. The wife with the dead husband would be foolish to refuse to get remarried on the basis of the law, because the power of the law is terminated by death. Okay? That's what Paul's saying. Likewise, the Christian is foolish to try and put himself or put others under the law. The application is given in verse 4. Romans 7:4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So here Paul's making the application. Now that the first husband, the old unregenerate man, is dead, the Christian is free for union with the risen Christ. Union with Christ brings forth fruit unto God. Verse 4, you see that? That we should bring forth fruit unto God. And we saw that in chapter 6 too, like verse 22, for example. Romans 6:22. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness. And the end, everlasting life. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, what does that mean? Our union with Christ. We're in Christ, and Christ is in us. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So let's move on. I got one eye on the clock here. First, the power of law is terminated by death. Secondly, the death of the old man and our union with Christ. Let's consider that. The death of the old man and our union with Christ. Three times in this passage, when I say this passage, I'm looking at Romans 6, 7, 8 as a unit, and they should be studied that way and understood that way. These three chapters give us the keys to victory over sin and so on. Now, three times in this passage, the Apostle Paul asks this question. Know ye not? Know ye not? Look at chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? And then go to chapter 6, verse 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? And then look also, please, chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth? So, three times Paul asks this question. All three of these questions deal. You look at them, study it. All three of these questions deal with our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. I am the vine, ye are the branches. We are in Christ and Christ is in us. Our union with Christ. We identify with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Our union with Christ. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Baptism by immersion pictures that. It's a symbol of it, but it happens when we receive Christ. We are baptized into Christ in his death. We're baptized into his death. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. A person doesn't start walking in newness of life when he comes out of the water. He starts walking in newness of life when he's converted, when he's saved, when he's born again by the Spirit of God. So, these questions deal, and these answers to these questions deal with our union with Christ. In Romans 6:3, we should know that we're dead to sin on account of our union with Christ. In Romans 6:16, we should know that we're no longer servants to sin on account of our union with Christ. And here in Romans 7, verse 1, we should know that we're no longer under the law on account of our union with Christ. Because of our union with Christ, we're not under the law. When our old man was alive, we were bound by the law. The old man is dead, we're free from the law. That is Paul's point here in Romans chapter 7. When our old man was alive, yes, then we were bound by the law. When we understand that our old man was crucified with Christ, we are loosed from the law, chapter 7, verse 2, and freed from the law, chapter 7, verse 3, and delivered from the law, Romans 7, verse 6. You see the repetition here. It'd be good to study this if you have time tomorrow when you have your devotions or your Bible study time. And you can mark this. Romans 7, 2, loose from the law. Romans 7, 3, free from the law. Romans chapter 7, verse 6, delivered from the law. When we understand what Christ did for us on the cross, we learn not only is the old man, the unregenerate man, dead, we also learn that now we're married to another. Married to another. And by the way, the picture of marriage is seen all throughout the Bible. Our union with Christ, our relationship with Christ, is seen throughout the Bible. Using the figure of marriage, the Apostle Paul teaches what union with Christ really means. Just as a bride is joined to her husband at the altar, we have been joined to Christ at the cross. Keep your place here. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. And while you're turning there, let me say this. If the relationship between a husband and wife is so sacred that it pictures the relationship between Christ and the church, think how wicked so-called homosexual marriage is. Think of that now. The picture of a man and a woman, husband and wife, is a picture of the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church. What an abomination to put two sodomites together and say that's a marriage. That, I believe, is a picture of a sinner. Two homosexuals, it's a picture of a sinner in bondage to the devil. That's what it is. And it's a good picture of society today. With so many people enslaved to sin and brainwashed by the devil. That's what we're up against now today. And God help the person who dares to speak up. Oh, you're a homophobic. Oh, you're a hater. They throw insults and names at us. We're just going to believe the Bible and stand by the Bible. Amen? Now, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little of my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. See, the relationship between a man and his wife is a relationship between Christ and a church. A chaste virgin to Christ. That's why that's such a beautiful picture. That picture is being defiled and ruined by these perverts and their supporters. These politicians, the Supreme Court justices, and so many others that are promoting this wicked foolishness. Now, Ephesians chapter 5, and I hear people say, well, Pastor, I don't know, is it really that clear in the Bible? Why don't you just read about Sodom and Gomorrah, okay? Read Romans chapter 1. Many people tell me, is the Bible explained? Come on, start reading the Bible. It's amazing how biblically illiterate some Christians are. I had folks come to me and say, oh, some of my coworkers, they're gay and they seem so nice. Is it, you sure it's wrong? Read the Bible! Can't believe it. I mean, I understand why worldly, unsaved people are getting brainwashed, but Christians, of all people, should know what's wrong and take a stand and say, no, the Bible is very clear on that. It's wrong. Now, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is very important. One flesh. And this is a great mystery. Watch this. Now, you think in the context, he says it's a great mystery. I'm speaking about a man and his wife. No, he goes, it's a great mystery. I'm speaking about Christ and the church. So the relationship between Christ and the church is pictured and symbolized by a husband and wife getting married. Now look also, please, at John 3:29, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 29. Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. So here John the Baptist is calling himself the friend of the bridegroom. Christ is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. And now I'll give you one more and then we'll get back to our study in Romans chapter 7. Revelation 19 verse 7. Revelation 19 and verse number 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. Of course, in the book of Revelation, Christ is repeatedly referred to as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, now who's the Lamb's wife? The church, the bride of Christ. His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. I believe this will take place right after the judgment seat. I believe that. Now, just as a bride is joined to her husband at the altar, we have been joined to Christ at the cross. And marriage between a man and a woman is the highest form of earthly union. And it's a beautiful symbol of our union with Christ. Therefore, again, I have to say this, it's wicked to try to defile, to corrupt and defile this beautiful picture by talking about some so-called gay marriage and so on. Now, let's move on quickly. The power of the law is terminated by death. We have to consider our union with Christ, the death of the old man because of our union with Christ. And thirdly, the purpose for our union with Christ. There are two key words here, and we've already studied them in chapter 6, so I don't think we need to spend too much time with them this evening. Fruit and serve. Look at chapter 7, Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that he should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that was even to Christ, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. God wants you and me to bring forth fruit unto God. And we can do this because of our union with Christ. We can be fruitful. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 15, and that chapter should be studied carefully. He said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. We can bring forth much fruit because we abide in Christ. And Christ is, well, Christ lives in us. And so, without me you can do nothing, he said. So here, he says in Romans 7, 4, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to Christ, even to him who was raised from the dead, that watches, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. God wants us to be fruitful. Another key word is serve. Verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve it in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So we should serve in newness of spirit. God wants fruitfulness and God wants service. Fruitfulness indicates Christian character. The fruit of the Spirit, described in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, that's an expression of the Christian's character as developed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we've been studying that in Sunday school, and it's been a tremendous blessing in our Sunday school class. But that's an expression of the Christian's character, and it's developed by the indwelling Holy Spirit. According to the Bible, you're either walking in the Spirit or walking in the flesh. Galatians 5, 16 and 17 says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Then in the next verse, Galatians 5, 18, but if ye be led of the Spirit, now watch this, we're already familiar with verses 16 and 17, you know, walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Then verse 18 says, but if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. They're not under the law. So this is the key here. This is an important principle, and it should be compared to Romans 7, 5. Look at Romans 7, 5. But when we were in the flesh, you know, before we were saved, before the Holy Spirit came to live in us, before we learned what it meant to walk in the Spirit, when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, that's an interesting expression, right? The motions of sin, that means those sinful passions, which were by the law. Isn't that interesting? The law produced these motions, these sinful passions, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. You know, the law only condemns. It's Jesus who saves. Now, the law was given to control the flesh, but it failed through the weakness of the flesh. Romans 8:3 says that. We'll get into that next chapter. I don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves here. The flesh does not like any restraints. And so the flesh rebelled. And the flesh chafed at the law. The flesh threw off all the restraints of the law. And by doing so, brought down the penalty for breaking the law. And what's the penalty for breaking the law? Death. Death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. You see. Now both Romans 6 and Romans 7 teach us that service and fruitfulness go together. You could say, succinctly, we're saved to serve. And I wish we could spend more time with this, but I see we've got to hurry it up because I think I'm just scratching the surface. Maybe tonight I'll pick up on this. Next Wednesday I'll pick up and get more into it. But Romans 6 and 7 teach that service and fruitfulness go together. If you're fruitful, you'll be serving the Lord with joy and gladness. Amen? And if you're not fruitful, then you're not really serving the Lord. You're serving yourself. We're saved to serve. Chapter 6, verse 18. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. Servants. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye had yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants, to righteousness, unto holiness. We're saved to serve. When a man is born again, everything is new. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now we have a new master. We have a new service. We have a new way of looking at things. Romans 6:4 says, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. In Romans 7, verse 6, it says that we should serve in newness of spirit. Have you thought about that? Newness of spirit. Back in chapter 6, verse 4, newness of life. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're a new creature. All things become new. Before we were saved, we were servants of sin. Now we're servants of God. Serving God. Before I wrap this thing up, I should say a few words about this phrase in verse 6, the oldness of the letter. I did make a few comments about newness of spirit. Let me just say a few words about oldness of the letter. The context here tells us the letter refers to the law. Oldness of the letter refers to the law. Furthermore, the contrast with newness of spirit indicates that trying to please God by conforming to the law results in spiritual deadness. You see that? That's the idea. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit. Not in the deadness, not in the oldness of the letter. So here we see that trying to please God by conforming to the law and keeping the law results in spiritual deadness. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 6, Paul says, the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. Have you ever thought about that? That's an interesting statement. I'll repeat it again. The letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. Meaning the law condemns, but the spirit of grace saves and sanctifies. And gives us power to live the Christian life. Gives us victory over sin. Now, if a person is lost, he can only be saved by the grace of God. But if he's saved but carnal, he can only have victory. He can only have victory over sin and live the victorious life by the grace of God. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to preach tonight. I do feel that there's so much more to be said, but I will have to save some of that for the next message in this series. Help us understand these principles, to really get a handle on this, and to have victory over sin. And Lord, we do not want to live a slipshod, defeated life. Lord, we're asking for victory. And Lord, I know people, I'm sure others in this room know people, that are full of fears and worries and don't really have victory. I pray, Lord, that these precious truths can become real to them. Again, we pray for those in special need. Definitely our hearts and minds go out to the Lubin family. Comfort them during this difficult time. Give them strength and wisdom as they can make a lot of plans and preparations. We commit them to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.